Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Start with something that you may or may not know. In 2001, the luxury auto brand Lexus began a new marketing campaign with the slogan, "The Relentless Pursuit of Perfection." As you can see, what they're trying to communicate to the buyer is that when you buy a Lexus, you're purchasing a vehicle that they're trying to make perfect, that they are untiring in their engineering and their manufacturing to give you this perfect vehicle. I remember that from the 2000s. And what's interesting, though, is in 2010, Lexus shortened their slogan to simply, "The Pursuit of Perfection." Well, maybe Lexus employees were getting tired. Maybe they were tired because surely being relentless has to wear a person down. Well, finally, in 2017, Lexus abandoned the pursuit of perfection altogether, and they released their latest slogan, "Experience Amazing." Lexus had gone from the relentless pursuit of perfection to the pursuit of perfection to simply experience amazing. I find this very interesting, especially as it relates to where we find ourselves in the book of Hebrews. You see, in the book of Hebrews, one of the fundamental issues that there was these individuals who were thinking about going back to the old covenant system, going back to the sacrifices, going back to what they had known before. So there were true believers who were thinking, man, this whole Christianity thing and the persecution we're enduring, maybe we should just go back. Maybe we should just go back to the old system. And there were other people that were kind of still in the old system that hadn't believed in Christ yet, hadn't made that step to the new covenant. And so there was this struggle here, and I think it relates to Lexus. You see, leaving Christ for those individuals that the Hebrews is written to, it would be a horrible decision because these individuals would be leaving perfection himself for a relentless, impossible pursuit of perfection. You know, maybe the employees at Lexus and the marketing campaign guys thought, you know what, we can't ever make this. We can't ever make this perfection, so let's just lower our standards. And so it would be if a person leaves Christ. They're leaving perfection itself for something that's impossible. And as Lexus has proven, that relentless pursuit can only last so long. Eventually, you just settle for experiencing amazing. Now, as we look at things and we say, well, amazing sounds pretty good to me. You know, if you have an amazing dinner, or have an amazing spouse, or have an amazing vehicle, an amazing job. Well, the problem with settling for anything that's less than perfection when it comes to spiritual matters is that the perfect is only that which you can save you. You can only be saved if you are perfect. Amazing won't cut it. You can't stand before God and say, well, I'm amazing. God says you have to be perfect. God's standard is perfection. Only perfection will grant a person eternal life and access to heaven. And this perfection that we must attain is only made possible through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you and I can't do it. No matter how relentlessly we seek to pursue perfection, we're not going to get it done. Only Jesus can make us perfect. As we'll see in this passage, the first covenant failed to provide perfection for the believer, but the second covenant succeeded in making the believer perfect in the eyes of God. So with this in mind, would you follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning? We'll be in Hebrews 10, looking at verses 1 through 18. Verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into this world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sins you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, for where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now, so go through that. Some of you may be having a Groundhog Day moment. If you've been with us in Hebrews, you said, haven't we covered this before? And much of it we have, but I find it interesting because I know in teaching through this, God has cemented these truths in my mind, coming to them and studying them week after week. But I equate this a lot to like your times tables. You know, you learn your times tables, and those things never go away. If you're going to do any math after that, it's built on that foundation. So the truths that we have here are so foundational to how we live our Christian life that we need to repeat them over and over again. We must remember that these are the foundations upon which we build. So I've divided this passage that we see here into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the failure of the first in verses 1 through 4, and then success of the second in verses 5 through 18. Now, as we move into our first section, failure of the first in verses 1 through 4, I want to give a spoiler. This is what I'm going for in this section. Simply this. We will see in this section that the first covenant failed to make anyone perfect because that is not what God designed it to do. God did not design the first covenant to make anyone perfect, so it failed to make anyone perfect because that's not what God wanted from it. So anyone who stayed with the first covenant, stayed with the old covenant, sought to be made perfect through that, they weren't going to make it. It was impossible. Verse 1. For the law. Now, this is a reference to the law of Moses. You know, the old covenant, or what the author has called the first covenant. So in this context, when he refers to the law, he's especially focusing in on those kind of portions of scripture that we normally avoid when we're reading the Bible. You know what I'm talking about. Those portions in Exodus and Leviticus, where there's a lot of commandments and laws and regulations and offerings and systems that make up this sacrificial system. And so a lot of times for us, we're just like, oh, man. And so we find it to be at times a burden to read. How much more a burden to do? And so it was these individuals that under the law, and notice this part of the law, all these commandments, a sacrificial system, it tells us here, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. So this the law was just a shadow. These commandments, these systems, these regulations were simply a shadow. Now this word in the Greek is interesting because it means a pale shadow. And we've experienced both distinct shadows and then pale shadows. We've, depending on the angle of the sun and where the object is, sometimes you can really make out what something is by its shadow. But other times, maybe it's something flying high overhead or you just catch a glimpse of it, you can't really tell what it is. And so that's what the law was. It was a pale shadow. You couldn't really tell what it was going for. So the law and the ceremonies and rituals of Exodus and Leviticus, they were only a pale shadow of the good things to come. So it's important for us to understand the purpose of the law, to understand what these good things to come are referring to. Well, good things to come, it refers to the life, the ministry, and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the benefits that are available as a result of his finished work. You know, as you're reading Leviticus and Exodus and different places, God can really reveal some things to you. But what I found is that when you come to the Gospels, it just really pops off the page in a way that the Old Testament scriptures don't. And that's by design, that there's a shadow and then there's the reality. And so when you see that, and then what happens as you have the reality, you can go back and look at the Old Testament and say, now I see. That makes sense to me now. You see, the sacrifices prescribed in the law, they were the form without the true substance. They foreshadowed the real thing. They were themselves only the model. It's kind of like when I was a kid, I used to always like to make model airplanes. I had this dream of being a pilot when I was a kid. And so I'd make these airplanes and I would hang these airplanes in my room with fishing line, you know, so it looked like they were there. But then that was nothing compared to when I would get to go to an air show. And you get to go to an air show and you see the Blue Angels perform and you see the reality of which those models were just a shadow of that truth. And it was an exciting time. And so that's for us as believers living in the new covenant. We can look back on the old covenant and we can see this. We can look back on something like the Day of Atonement, for instance, and see the beautiful picture of Christ that it provides. I would encourage you, I believe it's Leviticus chapter 16 that deals with the Day of Atonement. There's a lot of imagery there. And one of the most interesting images that the saints under the old covenant couldn't really come to grips with completely was the fact that there were these two goats on the Day of Atonement. It was really interesting. You see, this one goat was to be killed. It was to be a sin offering, a substitutionary sacrifice. What God was communicating to the people of Israel was that for our sins, there needs to be a substitute. A substitute has to die for us. And so this goat was offered as a sin offering. It was prefiguring the fact that Christ would die on the cross. But then there was another goat. There was a goat that was called the scapegoat. And you guys all know what a scapegoat is. You know, a scapegoat is that football player who misses the kick at the end of the game. All blame goes on him. It's not any of the other mistakes that were made. Or you know how it is with a government. There's a big government problem, and they somehow blame one guy as if it was all his fault, and he becomes a scapegoat. What was so interesting about the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement is the high priest would lay his hands on this goat. He would basically confer the sins of the people onto this goat, and they would send the goat out of the camp. Well, that was communicating another part of Jesus' ministry, the fact that Jesus would not only die for our sins, but he would take our sins from us, that our sins would be taken far away. So these two goats prefigure two distinct aspects of the salvation that Lord Jesus has provided. Well, the people in the Old Covenant, they couldn't really see that. But now, as we look back at that, look back at the shadow of the first covenant, the Old Covenant, we can see these amazing truths. For instance, it's like watching a mystery movie. I like mystery movies. My wife, not quite as much. But, you know, you watch a movie like Murder on the Orient Express. You know, and you watch it, and you're trying to figure it out all along the way. And then at the end, there's the surprise ending. And if you were to watch that movie a second time, it would be really obvious to you. You would see all the clues and all the things they were foreshadowing. You say, how did I miss this the first time? And that's how it is when we go back and read in the Old Testament. I say, oh, there it is. All these things are pointing to Christ that are clear now that we know the ending. Now, as wonderful as the first covenant was, we have to always remember that it was still only a shadow of the good things to come. It wasn't the substance of those good things. And that's the problem confronting these people who are receiving the letter to the Hebrews. They're trying to hold on to the shadow instead of going on to the reality. It's kind of like this. You know, you're planning a trip to Hawaii, and so you get on Amazon and you decide that you're going to buy the trip planning book. And you get the book, and you're a little disappointed because though the cover is full color, inside it's all black and white. I don't know about you, but I've moved beyond black and white. You know, and you're reading this black and white book, and you're kind of getting a glimpse of what that's like in Hawaii. But once you go to Hawaii, you don't hold on to the book. You don't sit on the beach and say, wow, this book is really awesome. You look and see around. You look at the ocean and the beach, and perhaps if you're bold, you go surfing or something of that sort. That once you have the reality, once you are there, once you're in the real thing, you don't go back to just the image or the shadow or the book. Now, continuing on in verse 1, we read, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things. In other words, the Holy Spirit is saying here that the first covenant was a shadow, while the second covenant, the new covenant, is the actual substance. It's the very image that the first covenant was merely a shadow of. Now moving on in the last part of verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. All right, let's have a little history lesson for just a minute. You go back and you think about, well, when was the first covenant established? And, you know, I looked it up and it was something like 1445 BC, something like that, okay? And you realize that, all right, that's when it started and the sacrificial system is going and the Levitical priesthood and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, it goes throughout time. And there were pockets of time where the people of Israel, you know, went into captivity and things. And so the temple sacrifices weren't going. But as you do the math, as you start in 1445 BC and through the ups and downs, you go all the way to 70 AD when the second temple was destroyed by the Romans. You realize that's around 1500 years. Okay. So think about that. Think about 1,500 years, give or take, of animal sacrifices. Think of just how many animals that was. Think about how much blood was shed. Think of the countless sacrifices that were offered over that span of time. I mean, 1,500 years is hard for us to grasp. You know, we Americans brag about America, but how old is America? What, not 250 years old? And we're talking about 1,500 years of these animal sacrifices. But what the sad thing is, we see here that that ocean of blood that was poured out from innocent animals for 15 centuries could not make a single person perfect. Just let that sink in. That not a single person in 15 centuries was made perfect through animal sacrifices. Those animal sacrifices, they covered sin. That's what the Hebrew word for atonement means. It means a covering. It covered sin, but it didn't take away sin. And so at this point, as we think about this word perfect, it says at the end of verse 1, it's unable to make those who approach perfect. We need to define our terms. What do we mean by the word perfect found here in verse 1? Well, the word perfect means to bring to completion, to bring to an intended end. Now, the end to which the first covenant pointed was access to God. That's what it was pointing to. Full salvation, complete access to God. But it was never intended to bring men to God. It just pointed to it. It was just a sign. It was a symbol. It was a shadow. It could never actually do that thing. The first covenant did not make anyone perfect because, again, God never intended for it to make anyone perfect. It was a type so that when the second covenant came, when Jesus Christ came, people would be able to recognize him. Now, as we move into verse 2, the author of Hebrews continues to point out the failure of the first covenant. Notice, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if the sacrifices of the first covenant could make people perfect, wouldn't they stop offering sacrifices? And that seems obvious. Kind of like this. You know, you have lunch and you have a good lunch, you know, perhaps an amazing lunch after service. And you decide, you know what, I'm going to get wild and I'm going to go and buy a new vehicle. And so you go somewhere and you buy this new vehicle. And what happens is they expect you every month to pay on that vehicle. And so you pay off this car loan. But you know what happens is the moment that you finished that car loan, you don't keep making payments. When you have paid all that you're owed, you don't say, well, you know what, General Motors, they're some great guys over there. So I'm just going to donate every month. I'm going to keep paying another $500, another $500. You're not going to do that. But if you do keep paying, what does that tell you? Well, that you're still in debt. If you and I pay a car loan, it's because we're still in debt to the company. And so it is for these individuals. The fact that they kept offering sacrifices shows that they were still in debt. The fact that they kept offering sacrifices showed that none of these sacrifices actually took away their sins. They were never in the black. They always stayed in the red. Now, we continue on to see, for the worshipers once purified. The word purified here, it speaks of a complete cleansing of sin. He says, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. So it's saying if they ever were out of debt, if these sacrifices ever truly cleanse their sins, they wouldn't keep offering these sacrifices, and they wouldn't have a consciousness of sins. Now, consciousness here, it speaks of man's innate awareness of wrong in his life and his sense of guilt because of it. If you have children, you know what this looks like. You walk into their room unannounced, and then they make a certain face that's a consciousness of guilt. And maybe there's not anything out that's amiss, but you know, and the interrogation begins, you get out the lamp, you start shining on their face, what have you done? That happens, and that happened to us when we were growing up as well. There's that consciousness of wrong. And so if the first covenant had truly purified a person, if it truly cleansed them from sins, there wouldn't be this continual awareness of their sins. There wouldn't be this need for this repeated sacrifice. One Bible commentator put it this way: Old Testament believers were never freed from the presence and awareness of guilt, or consequently from the anxiety and tension that it brings. It is a wonderful blessing for Christians to know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It is a wonderful thing to be free from guilt and to recognize that our sins are continually being forgiven by the grace of God through the death of Christ. The Christian should be conscious of his sin, but his conscience should no longer be unduly burdened by it. The forgiven sinner is not insensitive to sin, but he knows he is forgiven in Christ and is thereby delivered from fear of judgment. So as believers, yes, we still sin, but we confess our sin, we repent of it, and then we realize that we're not going to stand at the great white throne judgment. We know that that judgment to come has already been passed on Jesus Christ at the cross. And so there's a sense in which we forgive, we ask forgiveness for our sins because we want to be in right relationship with God, but we're not fearing that eternal judgment. And there's a peace there. There's a peace in our relationship because we know that he has saved us and that we are his children and he desires relationship with us. Now moving on to verse 3, it says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, as we look at the context of this passage, the main sacrifice that he seems to be referring to is the Day of Atonement. He's going to talk about bulls and goats later, and he talks about every year here. So this seems to be a reference to the Day of Atonement, and that every year on the Day of Atonement, the people would be reminded of their sins. It seems that the people intuitively knew that these sacrifices themselves did not pay for their sins. The consciousness of the worshipers would not be put to rest. I kind of think about it in the terms of, you know, these certain coaches. You know, there's these coaches that have won all these championships and, you know, different sports. But what happens is they win that championship, and then it seems like the following Monday they get to work on the next one. It just doesn't satisfy. It doesn't ultimately bring them peace. It's this fleeting thing, and they go on to the next. And that's how the Day of Atonement was. There was this moment of like, oh yes, our sins are covered and our sins are taken away. The scapegoat goes off, but then there was immediate recognition of like, well, but I don't feel different. It still continues on. You see, the Day of Atonement was bittersweet. It was a beautiful type that foreshadowed Christ, but it could only temporarily cover sins. It could never cleanse sins nor a conscience. It's kind of like a person that has a terminal disease and the doctor prescribes medication for the pain. And so the pain gets bad enough and the person takes that medication and for a time that pain is relieved and maybe they're able to move about and they kind of just feel free. But then what happens is that medication wears off, the pain returns, and that person remembers that they're still sick, that this thing hasn't gone away. And that's how it was under the old covenant. It was this temporary dealing with the symptoms, but the disease went uncured. Now, as we move into the final verse of this section, the author of Hebrews definitively proves that the first covenant failed to make a person perfect. And I love the bluntness of verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. For anybody who would want to go back to the sacrificial system, which is impossible because there hasn't been a temple since 70 AD, but for anybody who would want to, it's futile. There's no reason. And as we look at verse 4, the more we think about verse 4, the more obvious it becomes. You see, there was no real relationship between a person's sin and an animal sacrifice. The relationship was only symbolic. It was only a type. It was only a picture to point people to Christ, but it wasn't reality. You see, it was impossible for the blood of an amoral animal. You know, animals don't know right from wrong. They know punishment and not punishment, but they don't have that sense of morality. It was impossible for an amoral animal to bring forgiveness for a man's moral offense against God. And so these sacrifices were only to point to Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ, who is the perfect union of deity and humanity, could satisfy God and purify man and be our mediator. Only his death could be the ultimate sacrifice, the only effective sacrifice. So ultimately, the first covenant failed to make mankind perfect, but this was by design. It was to bring people, as a tutor to bring people to Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. The first covenant was merely a shadow. It was an outline to help mankind recognize the second covenant, the covenant of Christ. So with that said, let's move into our second and final section, that success of the second, verses 5 through 18. Again, here's my spoiler for this section. In this section, we're going to see that where the first covenant failed to make a man perfect, the second covenant succeeded. Everyone, no matter tribe, tongue, nation, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is made perfect with God. Verse 5, therefore. Okay, so this therefore takes us back to verse 4. It's a connecting thought. Therefore, in light of the fact that animal sacrifices of bulls and goats could never make a person perfect, it says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said. Okay, so here we have the incarnation. The fact is that sinners are like these individuals that are adrift in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. They have no help. They have no hope. They are just out there. And so the only way for them to be saved is to someone to rescue them. They can't paddle their way to shore. They're running out of resources. So just as something compels those search and rescue people to go out and look for them and seek to find them and seek to save them, so Jesus did with us. Jesus comes. He says, these people are without hope. They're without help, and I'm going for them. And so he came into the world. Now, what's so interesting about what we have here is what we're going to see throughout this section. It's a quote of Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And what's so interesting about these is that they were originally written by David, but what we're told here is that they're prophetic. That David, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen this psalm, was actually writing the words of the Messiah. Now, as we examine what is written here in Hebrews 10:5, we see that the Messiah did not come to earth simply to join in with those who were offering sacrifices under the first covenant. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Think about this picture for a minute. You know, we all know about the Titanic. You know, we know that once that iceberg struck and the way that the Titanic was built, it was going to sink. There was no saving it. And so imagine there's all these people that are trying vainly to save the Titanic by bailing out water with buckets. And imagine Jesus comes to earth just as one more guy to bail out buckets. Well, that's not going to be helpful, because one more guy bailing out a bucket is not going to fix the situation. So it is with Jesus. If Jesus just came and said, you know what, I'm just going to kind of go along with the first covenant and kind of do the first covenant thing, and that's all I'm going to do, then we would be left without salvation, because the first covenant wasn't going to save us. There had to be a new covenant, a different covenant. So the Lord Jesus needed to do something different. Instead of perpetuating the shadow, he needed to fulfill the shadow. He needed to be the fulfillment, the reality that the shadow pointed to. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So a body was prepared for the Word, for the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. The eternal second person of the Godhead was joined to humanity in what has been called by theologians as the hypostatic union. 100% God joined with 100% man. And in my notes, I have the little mind-blown emoji, because I don't know exactly how that works. I don't even know a little bit of how it works. But that's what we find in Scripture, that God joins with humanity to be the perfect sacrifice. And this is an absolutely vital point, one that we cannot miss, that it is only because the Lord Jesus has a human body, a body that can die, that we can be saved. He is that perfect sacrifice for us. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Now, this is a little confusing, and so we need to make sense of it in context. And the point here is that it's not that God never took any pleasure in the offerings of the Levitical sacrifices. Because when you go to Leviticus, and you read Leviticus 1, you read Leviticus 2, and you read about the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and thanksgiving offerings and peace offerings, you see that these are commanded by God. And you see that they are to be their sweet-smelling aroma to God when they're done with the right attitude. So what does it mean here? Well, there's a couple of things. If God took no pleasure in them, one, it could be because when people offer these sacrifices without faith. You know how that is, right? When your child obeys you, but with the wrong heart. And they do it, but you know it's against their will. Then that's this. Or maybe somebody helps you move, but they're doing it with a bad attitude. You're just like, why don't you go home? But after you move the fridge, then just go ahead and go home. And so there's this thing where you can do something, but the heart isn't right. And so the person who receives it, it doesn't do anything for them. And so that's part of it. Oftentimes these offerings and sacrifices were offered to God, but without faith, without the right heart. But also there's another aspect here. You see, the Lord did not take pleasure in the fact that these sacrifices were offered for the taking away of sins. That, in other words, they couldn't do that. If a person tried to use the shadow as the fulfillment, it wasn't going to work. God wanted to use them as a type, not as the reality. So when these sacrifices and sins were offered in obedience to God's will, great. But they were only good in as much as they were a sign pointing to the reality. Think about it like this. Monopoly is money is fine when you're playing Monopoly. You're sitting there with your family and you're playing Monopoly and using Monopoly money. It's great. It's great. But if you're, you know, a family member borrows $50 from you, real currency, and then they try to pay you back with $50 of Monopoly money, we're about to have a problem. I need real money paid back to me. And so it is that when people try to use the sacrifices as the payment for sin, then it was like using Monopoly money to pay real debts. It wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to happen because the sacrifices were just a symbol. They weren't the reality. So the sacrifices of the first covenant could not pay for sins. So if a person tried to make that happen, tried to hold on to the first covenant instead of moving on to the second, then God took no pleasure in those sacrifices. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So this is about the Messiah. This is, again, the Messiah speaking. And the Messiah, he views the Old Testament as his instruction manual for obeying the Father's will. And that's what you see. Read the Gospels, and you'll see over and over Jesus saying, I'm doing what the Father told me. I'm just doing what he said. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He said, I came to fulfill everything from the first covenant. John 6:38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Then John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Every day, morning to night, Jesus is doing the Father's will perfectly. So the Lord Jesus is the end of our relentless pursuit of perfection because he is perfection personified. He always did right. There's none of us that could raise our hand and say, I always did right. Only Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the only perfect sacrifice. Because he's the only morally perfect one. He's the only one who fully obeyed the Father's will. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sins you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Okay, so this is a summation of the theme that we've been examining through this section of Hebrews. That because the offerings of the first covenant could not cleanse a person from sin, the first covenant had to be taken away so the second could be established. That the new covenant wasn't just kind of an add-on. It wasn't like the first covenant was the house, and you say, well, let's just do an addition to the house, and let's kind of add that second covenant on that. No, it's not that at all. The first covenant is fulfilled and taken away, and the new covenant is established. So the Lord Jesus alluded to this in Matthew 9, verses 16 and 17. He said, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is the new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So Jesus is saying we can't just add them together. We can't just old covenant, new covenant, kind of mix it up in such a way, and here's a cake we're going to bake. That's not the deal. The old covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus, in his incarnation, perfectly fulfilled the first covenant, completed it. And so then he established the second covenant by living a sinless life and dying on the cross for our sins. That's really important for us because, you know, there's a constant pressure. Well, okay, well, you guys believe in Jesus, but, you know, do you keep the Sabbath and do you do these feasts and these festivals and all these things? Those were the shadows. The fulfillment is in Christ. Kenneth Woost puts it this way. When Messiah offers himself as the sacrifice, God takes away the first testament and brings in the second or the new testament. This is the argument of the book of Hebrews. Verse 10, he says, by that will. Okay, so the word will here in verse 10, it refers to the will of God the Father, which the Messiah came to do. It was the will of God which the First Testament sacrifices could not accomplish. Notice, continuing on in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. Sanctified. Now, sanctified, it means set apart for God. It's the placing of a believing sinner into the status of a saved person with all the accompanying blessings and enablements which that act includes. So it's, you know, it would be oversimplification to say that you're a member of a club, but let's use that for just a minute. You know, say you're given a gift and you're a member of this club, and there's all the things that go on with that club, and you're allowed access into the clubhouse, and you're allowed to eat in the clubhouse, and you're able to do all these things that come with being a part of that. Well, being sanctified means that we're set apart unto God, and everything that has been wrought through the salvation of Jesus Christ now is given to us. It's important to understand as well that in the Greek, the phrase "we have been sanctified" is made up of a perfect participle and a finite verb. I just wanted to say that so you'd think I was smart. That may not mean anything to you or to me, but what scholars tell me is that this is the author's way of showing in the strongest way possible the permanent and continuous state of salvation unto which the believer is brought and in which he lives. In other words, for a believer to have been sanctified, it's permanent. It's something that happened the moment you believed, and then it has continuing things. Sometimes believers kind of have this idea that there's this big rubber band on them, you know, and they're saved one moment, and then they're out of salvation the next, and then they're saved, and they're out of salvation, and that's not what the Scriptures teach. That when you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been born again by the Spirit, you've been sanctified, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you've been set apart. So the believer has been saved by the sacrifice of Christ, and the believer continually stays in that place of salvation. So let's travel back to Hawaii for just a minute. Went to Hawaii earlier. So let's say that as we were there, and you know, we threw out our travel book because we're locals now, and you know, we decide, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay in Hawaii. And so we could use this phrase, I have moved to Hawaii. And what we would be saying there is that one-time decision to move to Hawaii has continuing ramifications. We're still there. It's the same as I have been sanctified. You have been sanctified. You were saved, and then you're now set apart, continuing ramifications. In fact, now that you've moved to Hawaii, now that you're staying there, you could say, now I am a Hawaiian. And that's why the believer can say, I am a Christian. Not, I'm a Christian today, and I might not want to be tomorrow, or I'm saved today, and I might not be saved tomorrow. No. You're a resident of heaven if you believed in Jesus Christ, just as if you've chosen to stay in Hawaii, you're now a resident of that state. So the fact that believers have been sanctified, that we've been saved, and that we continue in our salvation should bring us great peace. It should give us security as believers. Moving on in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So this sanctification, the salvation, the setting apart has been made possible by the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about this again as we can compare the first covenant and the second covenant. The first covenant, there were these hundreds of thousands of slain animals, and they could never do what the Lord Jesus did once for all. It's amazing. What couldn't be accomplished in 1,500 years of animal sacrifices, Jesus Christ accomplished once for all. Beautiful. It's amazing. And notice also in this verse that there's no mention of baptism or of communion or anything else. It's all about Jesus' offering. Communion and baptism and prayer and reading the Bible, those are all great things, but they don't add to your salvation. Your salvation was fully accomplished on the cross. It's a completed work of salvation. Once for all. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's this free gift through Jesus' one offering for all that makes us saved, that gives us salvation, that makes us perfect. Moving on in Hebrews 10 to verse 11, he says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. This is actually a very sad verse because notice that this is written in the present tense. And so what we have here is the writer to the Hebrews. He's saying that the sacrificial system is still going on. It's still happening. So what this tells us is that the letter to the Hebrews is written before 70 AD, because 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by the Romans and the offerings were cut off. But what happens is, as this author is writing it, he's thinking in his mind, is like, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, every day they're offering sacrifices. They're acting like Jesus' sacrifice was no big thing. So even though the first covenant had been fulfilled by Christ, even though Jesus Christ had died on the cross and had risen from the dead, and even though God had taken away the first covenant, the Aaronic priesthood continued offering sacrifices after Jesus' death and resurrection like it was no big deal. Just kept on doing it. Now notice here in verse 11 the position of the priest, that they stand. They stand ministering. As you study the tabernacle and the temple, you'll see all kinds of different furniture. You'll see the bronze lavers, and you'll see the brazen altar, and you'll see the golden lampstand, and the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and all these things, but you won't find a bench. and you won't find a chair, and you won't find a hammock or a lazy boy or any of those things. Because under the old system, just had to keep going. Keep offering sacrifices. Keep working. Because none of them took away sin. So you had to keep going and going and going. And what we have here is that these priests continue on. It's a graphic example of the defiance of the unbelieving priesthood. They kept standing. They kept working. They kept offering the same sacrifices over and over and over again. These priests who had rejected Christ, and all those worshipers who were offering sacrifices, they had missed the boat. They were participating in a system that had been taken away. It's kind of like this. You need to decide this afternoon, and instead of buying a vehicle, you're going to go home and you're going to do something productive, and you're going to clean out that drawer in your house where you just stick all your junk. And we all have it. Or maybe we have multiple drawers. You know, when you don't know where something goes, you just put it in this drawer. And so you go and you clean out that drawer, and there's pictures from you when you were in college, and there's all kinds of things. And then you find at the bottom of the drawer 2 unused tickets to Astroworld. And you said, honey, let's get in the car. We're going to Astroworld. Well, as you drive to Houston, as you arrive at Astroworld, you have a problem because the park closed in 2005. And shortly after, it was demolished. It is a grassy field. It's overflow parking for the Houston Rodeo now. And so you're out of luck. And that's basically what these priests were doing. These priests were offering sacrifices. They were trying to go to Astroworld, but Astroworld was done. There were no more rides to ride. That what they were doing was futile. Notice the last phrase of verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Just sad. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that frustrates me most in life is when I repeatedly do something that makes no difference. You know, about once a quarter, I decide I'll start taking care of my yard. And I'll go out on an afternoon, and I'll sit on a 5-gallon bucket upside down so I don't fall in. And I'll sit on that bucket, and I'll get on my gloves, and I'll put on some music, and I'll start pulling weeds. But inevitably, as I'm pulling these weeds, very rarely do I get the root. Usually these weeds, it kind of breaks off, and then I just kind of keep going, but I know that what I'm doing is pointless. Because if you don't get the root of the weed remains, and it won't be long till it grows up again, and that was the old covenant. They were just kind of doing the same thing, but it wasn't getting to the root of the problem. It was a futility of the priests and the worshipers alike. They were participating in actions that could never make the situation better. All of those sacrifices could never take away sins. They could never get to the root of the problem. Notice verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What a contrast. Standing priests, offering repeated sacrifices that can never take away sins. Busy, 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 busy. And then the Lord Jesus, who offered one sacrifice for sins forever, seated at the right hand of the Father. It's beautiful. So think about it. The original readers of this letter have a choice to make. Should we follow standing priests who cannot save, or should we follow a seated Savior who can save? That's the choice that they're confronted with. And that's the same decision that everyone on planet Earth must contend with. Will a person submit to the Savior who can save them, or will they trust in anything else which cannot save? You see, it gets complicated because people try to make it complicated. And what about this? And what about this? But you know what? In reality, as we think about this thing, it's a very digital question. It's binary. It's a 1 or it's a 0. It's a yes or a no. You see, all that we have are Jesus and everything else. And so Jesus can save. He's the one. Every other system can't save. Every other system is a 0. Every other system, it doesn't matter if it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, all of those, none of those can save. None of those have a Savior who can make you perfect. So they're all zeros. So it doesn't matter if you add them all together. It doesn't matter if you do every sacrifice that this world has to offer. It doesn't matter if you add all these religions and you wear every emblem on your neck. They're all zeros. And if you add zeros together, all you ever get is zero. But Jesus is the one. He's the one. He's the one who has fulfillment. He's the one who is the reality. So he's the only one. It's Jesus or it's nothing. Jesus is perfection. Everything else is a zero. Verse 13. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. We've already discussed this here in the book of Hebrews. It's a reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus is currently awaiting the time of his second coming. You can read about this in Revelation 19. One of my favorite, but also one of the most anticlimactic parts of all of Scripture. All the enemies of the Lord, they're there ready to go against him, and Jesus wipes them out with a word, the sword from his mouth. Then he will take his rightful place as he rules and reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So here we see conclusively that the relentless pursuit of perfection has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that as a believer, you have been perfected forever. You've been made right with God. You've been brought to that state of completion. One author says, here the completeness of the state of salvation of the believer is in view. Everything essential to the salvation of the individual is included in the gift of salvation, which the sinner receives by faith and Messiah's sacrifice. And so, kind of on a side, this negates the unbiblical idea of purgatory. That there, you know, there's this time after death where you kind of need to be made right and things burned away so you can be in the presence of God. No, as a believer, you've been perfected forever. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Well, please notice the last phrase of verse 14. He says, those who are being sanctified. So it's interesting. We've seen have been sanctified, past tense, but here we have are being sanctified, present tense. Well, because it's both. There's in a very real sense, and it's true, and positionally speaking, we have been sanctified. We are citizens of heaven. But also, as long as we're here on earth, we are being sanctified. We are being continually set apart more and more unto God. We are being made into the likeness of God more and more. That's God's goal. So I shared with my students on Friday, I said, everything that I do, or I seek to do, I don't always do it well, is I said, I want to conform them into the image of Christ. That's what I want from them, that they would grow up in that. And so this being sanctified is a fact that we should be more and more set apart to God every day. That when you came here last Sunday, well, this Sunday, you should be more like Christ than you were last Sunday. We should be more set apart for the Lord. We should be more like him. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. So here the author is proclaiming that he is on the side of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has witnessed to his argument. So what he's doing is he's kind of like any good lawyer. He's calling witnesses. And so he's witnessing to them, and he says, hey, the Holy Spirit is witnessing to this whole argument. And then he continues on, but the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So once again, the author is quoting Jeremiah and Jeremiah's promise of the new covenant, which the Lord Jesus inaugurated, that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah said. And so what he's saying to his listeners, this author is saying, is he's saying, if you go against the new covenant, I want you to know who you're going against. I want to know who is testifying against you. If you reject the new covenant, you're going against me as the author, but he says, but more than that, of course, you're going against God the Father, and you're going against God the Son, and you're going against God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you're also going against the prophet Jeremiah here. And so you begin to stack it up. And so the weight of that, to say, well, it's not just some opinion. It's not that I just feel like not submitting to the new covenant. It's to realize you are going against all of these. Verse 17, and then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So under the new covenant, the Lord no longer remembers the sins of his people. The sins are completely and totally forgiven. Believers are perfected in the eyes of God. Now, some people have a problem with this because they can say, well, how can God not remember? Well, we have to understand what remember means in the Bible. It doesn't mean the sense that God forgets, but it means that God chooses not to act on those things. So if you remember the story of Noah, Noah was out there, and then it says God remembered Noah. It doesn't mean that God had forgotten where Noah was. And like, where was that guy in the boat? I can't remember where I left him. It wasn't like that. Remember in the Bible means that God chooses to act on something. So it says God remembered Noah. It means that God chose to act on Noah's behalf and do something. So when God says, I will not remember their sins, it means he chooses to not to act on our sins. Why? Because he's already acted on our sins at the cross. He's already poured out his judgment upon our sins at the cross. Therefore, there's nothing for him to act on against us because a debt has already been paid. Verse 18. Now, where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So he's saying, since all sins find remission in the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no longer an offering for sin. Or to put it another way, the Levitical system is over. The animal sacrifices are done away with. And for that matter, every other system of dealing with sins is defunct. Think about it this way. There's only one path. There's only one sacrifice that leads to perfection, that leads to salvation, and that's the path of Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So to choose any other way, to choose any other offering for sin, is to go on a dead end, an end that leads to judgment. You can't deal with sins by repeating prayers over and over again. You can't deal with sins by doing enough good works, by being baptized enough times, by taking communion in some certain way. None of those things can cleanse a person from sin. Only the Lord Jesus' once and for all sacrifice makes us perfect. Nothing else comes close. So we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in verse 19 next week. But as we close, I want to simply ask you two interrelated questions. Number one, have you come to the conclusion that the first covenant failed to make a person perfect, that it failed to make anyone right with God? And that's nothing, that's not diminishing the first covenant. That's not saying it was bad. No, it was good. It was as good as a type, as a shadow, as a model. It was good as a sign to lead us to the one true Savior, Jesus Christ. But to sit under the first covenant and to say, well, if I keep these sacrifices and do these things, I'll be right with God, is false. And secondly, have you come to the conclusion that the second covenant succeeded in making people perfect? That anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ can be made right with God. Because when we hold on to that as believers, when we realize that we have been sanctified, that we've moved to Hawaii, that we are there, then what happens is there's a peace and a joy that comes with that. Now all of a sudden I'm not like, well, I just got to do this sacrifice today and do the sacrifice of this Bible reading, the sacrifice of doing this. No, Jesus' sacrifice has paid it all. It is completely paid for. Now, whatever I can do in the freedom of a person who has been saved, who is going to be kept, and who is on his way to be with the Lord.